Now, Exodus chapter 40, you know, when you and I open our Bibles to in the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, those first words are, "In the beginning, God." Now, it is the whole point, really, that we understand that God is the source of all things, more important than any scientific explanation, more important than age of the earth, more important than our salvation, really, is the source of all things is God, because it gives all those other things meaning. Without that first, without those first words of "in the beginning, God," nothing else would really matter. And so it's the beginning point, it's the starting point of all things, not just in the sense of the starting point of the scriptures, but to make the point that in the beginning, God, that all things have their beginning, their place, their point of origin, their meaning from Him. And it's that point of understanding that from which everything else in the Word of God derives its meaning. If you would, you might say something like this: God is the genesis of everything. That's what the word Genesis means, origins. God is the genesis of all things. And so when we come to the book of Exodus, and we come to this last chapter, it's by no means really the last chapter in the saga of Israel's journey to Canaan. And in fact, if I was really being technical, after we got done with Exodus, then we would go to Deuteronomy, and we would go through all of Deuteronomy before we got to Joshua. But I thought it more appropriate in terms of what's going on in our lives right now that we would go from Exodus to Joshua, and we're not going to do Deuteronomy right now. But in all reality, the Exodus was barely the introduction. Deuteronomy is the long 38-year period in which they were waiting out in the desert to finally embrace all the promise that they were looking for. And then Joshua is, of course, them seizing the promise of the land. But it's a significant ends with a reestablishment here in the end of Exodus. We come to this point where there's been great failures in the book of Exodus, despite the fact they've just seen God work mighty in their midst. We're talking about a time period of about 2 years or so that have occurred up to this point. And we have watched Israel go all over the map relationally with God. And yet God is still continuing with them, is faithful with them. And we just are wrapping up the whole sequence from where they have renewed the covenant and tried to move forward. And so we wrap up Exodus chapter 40 with the presence of the Lord filling the tabernacle. So let's take a look and see. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please feel free to read in whatever translation you have. I know that the one on your lap is the best translation of all. Let's read from Exodus 40. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put it in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court and all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all of its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall all anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons into the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. And you shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them, and as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests. And then their anointing shall admit them into the perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. And in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put it in the poles and raised up its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it. And as the Lord had commanded Moses, he took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and the seat, the mercy seat above the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and the screen, the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the table of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lamp in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Aren't you glad I didn't go through those last five chapters that were all details like this? And he set up the altar for burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offerings and the grain offerings as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed. And as the Lord commanded Moses, he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court so that Moses finished the work. That must have taken a long time. You thought reading it was long. And then the cloud entered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and the fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, remember that throughout the Exodus account, we've been reminded, we've got our picture over here one more time, of the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day to lead the people. And now they finally come to the point where they're able to consecrate the tabernacle. Everything is going the right way, and they have fulfilled all the commandments that they're supposed to so that they can enter into this state where they are in the tabernacle and the presence of the Lord will be in the tabernacle. Not that that is all of the presence of God, but symbolically, with the cloud and the fire being in the tabernacle, they knew that God was there with his people and that they could come there to worship him. That was the symbolism of the Shekinah glory entering into the tabernacle and expressing the presence of God among them. And then whenever they would get ready to journey, they never had to wonder if they needed to journey because it was simple. The cloud would remove itself from the tabernacle. They would disassemble the tabernacle, put it in all, and put all the pieces together for travel, and then they would get behind the pillar of cloud, and they would follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But the message was clear before them that they were a people who were dependent on the presence of God, and that they were not to go anywhere that God didn't lead them. Pretty simple message, one would think. A pretty simple message. And so the people had this concept that their identity was wrapped up in the presence of God. We go where God goes. We don't go places that God doesn't lead us. And by this, in this manner, that you would seemingly think that Israel could follow very closely and never make any mistakes. But Deuteronomy chapter 1 is just around the corner. And 38 years of Deuteronomy, of them spent wandering in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to follow the Lord. Now, last week we had the renewal of the vows, not the vows. And then chapters 35 through 39 focused on all the details of prepping the tabernacle, which were important but we just kind of did the 40,000-foot flyover and said, oh, yeah, they set it up right, and that was really good. And like I said, we'll be doing a class in the fall on sacrificial systems in which I will get into the details of the tabernacle look into Hebrews some and things like that, in which I try to help us understand all the purpose and the intentionality behind what God had them set up in the tabernacle. But for now, the flyover is that in an act of good faith between Israel and God, which was needed because Israel had been very unfaithful up to this point, they obeyed perfectly and did everything that God asked them to do. And in response to that, God's presence inhabits the tabernacle. Now, the buildup in the chapter began with the setting up of the tabernacle and then the cleansing of the priest. But the high point in the entire book of Exodus is right here in chapter 40, that the Spirit of God would indwell the tabernacle of God's people. That's a powerful parallel. You and I, as Christians, have been called to be priests, to be the royal priesthood. The priesthood of all believers is what we're commissioned with. And likewise, we are also cleansed by the blood, in this case, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then once we've been cleansed, we are filled with His Holy Spirit, who 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes this as kind of being our tabernacle. In other words, the tabernacle in the Old Testament clearly being this tent and where the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord is. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul paints this picture and refers to this earthly body as our tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in which we have been cleansed and the Holy Spirit of God fills us so that we might also go where He leads us and continually have His presence abiding with us. It is the nature of, even as we talked about in communion, is the nature of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the closing chapters of Revelation to paint this picture that God wants to make His dwelling place with man and for man to be with Him and to live with Him forever. And so at the Exodus, even though we've had this rough start and we even had some moral failure on their part and covenant breaking on their part and everything else, Exodus chapter 40 closes with this really grand picture that God not only did not leave them, but He makes it very clear to them, my dwelling place is with you. And He comes in and inhabits their tabernacle. And it's really kind of crazy when you think about it in a way. I mean, we're talking about the God who is King of the entire universe, who doesn't need a place to dwell in made by hands. In fact, it's actually kind of counterintuitive to the nature and to the presence of God, except this, that He wanted to make known to them that He was with them. If you think about it, even when we go back to the Garden of Eden and they were walking in the garden together, I want you to think about the God who created all things, who marked off the universe, so to speak, with the span of His hand, the idea of Him walking with them in the cool of the garden, these anthropomorphisms, these pictures, if you will, of God being continually with His people, that His desire is to be with them and to dwell with them, to have relationship with them, that He doesn't want us to be apart from Him. Now, if you think about it a little bit up this way, up to this point, Israel had been following the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. But as long as the tabernacle was there, they would stay in place. But whenever it would move, they would also move. The idea being that if they did not stray from the presence of God, that they would never end up again in some place that God had not gone before them and prepared the way. The idea being that God would wage their wars for them, even as He had done in the early parts of Exodus, and He would continue to do, and we'll see Him do in the book of Joshua, that He would fight their battles, that He would defeat their enemies. And so trying to draw together all of these pieces that have kind of been broken apart in their sin and bring them all back together to say, I am with you, I am for you, I will go ahead of you. I will fight your battles. I will defeat your enemies just as I did in the beginning. And believing, as we close out Exodus chapter 40, this, that they have learned their lesson. That's the way Exodus chapter 40 is. If you didn't read another chapter, you would think, well, that's great. See, they just had the presence of God with them, and there was no more lessons to learn. They learned all the lessons. And then we turn the page. But you know, if you think about it, isn't that true in our own lives? I mean, if you took a little snapshot from that place which where we have had some of our struggles in our relationship with God, that we've followed after God, and then we've suddenly found ourselves kicking against the goads, as it were, or working against God, doing things that we know that God doesn't want us to do, and in the midst of it, we have this epiphany. We all of a sudden go, what am I doing? I'm fighting God. And in those moments, we say to ourselves, man, I need to repent. I need to get back with God. And so we get back with God and we go, boy, I will never, come on, you've said it before, I will never do that again, right? And if we could just end on that note, wouldn't it be grand, you know? Hey, I do have this confidence. I think we will. Hello? I think in that there'll be that final moment where we'll go, you know, especially if our death is attributed to some kind of stupidity of our own, as we close our eyes, we will probably say, I will never do that again, God. It'll be true, but you know, the reality is that we are continually in this place like Israel. We recognize the nature of humanity and we come to moments like this and we celebrate with Israel that they put everything back in place, and then it's time for us to stop and think about our own relationship with God. You know, when I was a young Christian, and you know, I would think things like, man, those Israelites, if I had the presence of God like that in my life, you know, I would, and somewhere along the line, somebody pointed out, you do. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God is with you. He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't leave you. And I was just wondering, how's that working out for you? And I realized that really, in truth, the Spirit of God is ever present in my life, continually working in me. And on top of that, I have something that Israel did not have the advantage of. I have the written word of God. Have you thought about this even? In fact, that even once they had the written word of God, that it wasn't exactly like everybody had a big scroll of the Torah to carry around so they could say, wait a minute, I need to do my morning devotionals. I'm looking for Deuteronomy. Another 15 feet or so, and I should be there. You and I have this incredible, you know, ability to pick up a printer. We have paperback Bibles. Do you realize that we have paperback Bibles out there that cost like $250 so that we can have the entire printed Word of God in our hands to give away to people? We have digital technology in which we can just, you know, like anymore, I don't have to carry my Bible whenever I go on appointments. I just pull it up on my phone and can read a verse to somebody and encourage them with that verse. And that's the Bible that I actually probably use the most now, more than any printed text. I find myself using my iPad, using my Bible, using my phone, laptop, I mean. And that's where I usually find my Bible, really, is I go to those things because it's very quick and I can reference multiple versions. I don't have to just use one version. I can decide if I want to do a quick Greek word study. I can click on it and I can pull all that stuff up, and I don't even have to go get up and walk across the room. Probably use it, but I don't have to get up and walk across the room and grab my Greek Bible or my Hebrew Bible. I can just simply tap right on there and find out exactly what it says. It's amazing the advantages I have over Israel, and yet how the same nature dwells within me. The other front is this. I ask myself the question, where does following God naturally lead? See, what happens if I follow God? When Israel follows God, it doesn't always lead down an easy road. As we've been looking through the book of Exodus, we have seen over and over again that their life was not without trial or difficulty. Instead, it's a life where trial and difficulty are met with the power of God and the confidence of God to see the trials through. So that throughout Exodus, we've watched God deliver Israel from Egypt with plagues, some of which also impacted their lives. We saw God deliver them at the Red Sea, but there were certainly tense moments in that where they stood at the edge of the sea and saw the army pressing down on them, and they wondered what was going to happen in that moment. And we're reminded that just because we're walking with God doesn't mean that the road is now easy. The promise of God is a life is not a life without difficulty, but rather a life with meaning, a life with power for living, a life with the promise that we will never be alone because he is with us and that he will not abandon us even in the grave. It's a promise of new life, both in the now and in those things yet to come, in the not yet. It's the promise of forgiveness, but ultimately it's the promise of his presence, that he will go with us, that he will make his dwelling place among us, or in our case, even within us. And so from the opening of Genesis to the close of Revelation, the desire in the heart of God is continually, I want to be with you. I want to make my dwelling place with you. And so we're called to be a people of God's presence, a people who are continually dwelling with God and sensing his leadership and direction. I think probably one of the hardest things that I've found in the midst of that is this, is that when God's presence leads me to places that I don't like, or God's presence doesn't rescue me in the moment that I want to be rescued, that my tendency is to begin to doubt God and to wonder why God would allow those difficult circumstances in my life. And the thing is that when we look at Israel, the thing that we see over and over again is that they're just like us. They're continually finding themselves in that place where they're not sure. Have you thought about the fact that, I mean, they have seen amazing miracles, and yet they're not faithful? Have you thought about the fact that they've had the visible presence of the Lord before them, and yet they're not faithful? Have you thought about the fact that they've spent 430 years in captivity waiting for God's promise, and somewhere in there they should have gotten the idea that God's promises are always fulfilled, but they're not on our timeline? One would think 430 years ought to give you the idea that it doesn't happen overnight. And yet, we see Israel really struggle with that. See, I think those are important lessons, and I think they're recorded there for our very understanding, because here's the deal. It becomes really easy from our standpoint 2,000 plus years after Jesus' resurrection to begin to lose perspective, especially in an instant society where we stand in front of microwaves and go, come on! I remember being in Mexico the first time I realized that I had an issue with patience, was standing in front of the microwave going, come on, come on, come on. And our worship leader looked at me and he goes, ¿Qué es eso? What is this? And I said, I'm waiting for the microwave. He goes, yeah, qué estúpido. See, you don't need any translation, do you? You know what he said. That's stupid. It's 10 seconds. Wait a minute. The water will be ready. You can make some tea. But I was standing in front of the microwave, frustrated over 10 seconds. How much more our frustration as Americans, people of God, who want everything with God to be instant. And yet, in the midst of that journey, the chapter ends with just that very simple picture. Wherever you go, I will be with you. I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. And if you follow me, I'll fight your battles. I'll make your way. But it won't be easy. But I will not leave you. You see, I think that's probably the message that's more needed in the church today than probably any other message. We get frustrated, we get antsy, we want things to happen, we want things to be a certain way. You see, that's why I think it's so important for us to study the Old Testament. It's true, in the New Testament it talks very clearly about the blood of Jesus and knowing that we're forgiven and things like that, and those things we need to be reminded of on a continual basis. But you see what the Torah, what the instructions tell us repeatedly is what life with God is really like. That God's not the genie in the bottle. And he doesn't put everything into our hands at the time we want it, or necessarily the way that we want it. But that he is always for us. That he's continually shaping us and teaching us and leading us. But that ultimately, here's the thing I know that ought to speak grace and mercy more than anything else to us. That he wants to be with us. You see, when I was growing up, my picture a lot of times of God was one in which that I thought God couldn't wait to find fault with me. Sometimes I would read the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, as a young adult, I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount and for the first time on my own, and I read those passages in the Sermon on the Mount, and I repeatedly, over the course of those first few months of my own walk with Christ, picked up my New Testament and hurled it against the wall going, there is no way that anybody can live like that. It's asking too much. And along the way, because I love books, I'd feel really bad about throwing my book against the wall, and I would pick it up, and I would straighten out my pages, and I would start to read again. And the Spirit of God within me would say, I know you can't do this, but I'm with you. I didn't really fully understand what that was, what the Lord was trying to say to me in those moments. I didn't fully understand the implication of what it meant for God's abiding presence to be with me, but this is what I know. And the sum of it all, that he never left me. That if he wanted to just squish me, he would have done it. But the message from beginning to end is I want to be with you. You see, I can't think of a greater message of grace. Even whenever I look to the cross, you know that the embodiment of the cross is still that statement. I want to be with you. He's been speaking it to his people for generations, for thousands of years. And yet, the quandary in our minds is, what does God want from us? And the answer always comes back to the same thing. I want you. I want your presence. If that's the starting place, if that's the place from which all the other things flow, even the things of my wanting to walk in holiness and to honor God with the things I say and the things I do and how I treat others and everything else. You know, if the starting place is this, I want your presence, then everything else really is as gracious as we've been told. So I want us to stand together. Let's stand. And ask the worship team to come. And I want that to be our point this morning. You see, it's really easy to get caught up in this idea of the church is something that I do, that I check off a list of things that I need to do, or just simply that I go in hopes that maybe I'll hear something that will make me feel a little better, or whatever else. We get tied up in a lot of things about what church is and about what Christianity is. But this morning, I want to tell you what it's really all about is you being with Him. That means that as we get caught up in our time of worship and we pour out our hearts to God, then we cry out for His presence, that we have this confidence that He wants to be with you even more than you want to be with Him. And that maybe this morning, if there's places in our heart and our lives that we know are keeping us out of His presence, that the goal of repentance is not to make you feel bad. The goal of repentance is to restore you to His presence. He wants you there with Him. And so the invitation is merciful and kind. Won't you turn your heart away from these other things that have stolen you from my presence? Won't you come? It really is that simple. I'm going to have prayer team people are back here in the orange. They'd love to pray with you. Well, let me tell you what I know that He wants more than anything else this morning is that you would make your heart His dwelling place, His home. Let's worship the Lord together.